Good morning. Really appreciate this opportunity to speak this morning. I want to thank the elders for this opportunity. It's really a joy. Try to keep it under 2 hours, like you recommended. So for those of you who attend the Sunday evening services, you might remember that last year I delivered a few messages concerning how Christians ought to respond to pressing cultural issues. And last year, I think we only covered immigration and racism. But today, in a sense, I'm continuing that series because I want to talk to you about another topic that I think is important in this culture and that we should understand how to respond to, and that is the topic of environmentalism. Why environmentalism? Two reasons. First of all, Earth Day is kind of around the corner. It's actually 2 months away, and originally I was going to deliver this a little bit later, but here we are, 2 months away, and you'll start hearing about it more and more as the April 22nd date draws near. And hopefully this sermon will equip you to properly discern and respond to the messages you hear at that time. Second, this topic actually ties in really well with Acts 17, which is what Pastor Scott has been talking about. And I don't want to rehash everything he's covered. He's covered many excellent points. But there is one main point from Acts 17 that I want to touch upon, and hopefully it'll help you see how we can segue into the topic of Earth Day and environmentalism. And that point from Acts 17 I want to draw your attention to is this. Paul used an element of godless culture that he saw around him, specifically as he was walking through the marketplace at Athens. He used it as a launching point for preaching the gospel. In his case, he was walking through the Athenian marketplace and he saw this altar to the unknown God. Had an inscription to the unknown God. And what's interesting is that he did not attack the Athenians when he saw this, which might be our reaction. We might see some instance of paganism or idolatry, and we might just have the inclination to get bitter or even angry or very distressed and bothered and immediately, you know, get defensive or too offensive, and he didn't do that. In fact, he was almost surprisingly charitable. He could have said, look, you all are wicked and irrational for worshiping this God. That would have been true, but that's not what he does. Instead, he piques their interest by informing them that he knows who this God is that they are worshiping without knowing. Now, Paul did not believe they were literally worshiping Yahweh in spirit and in truth, but he did believe that he had found some common ground with the Athenians. Now, Paul also, he did not know any of the philosophers there at Athens that he was speaking to, but he had confidence. He had confidence that he could deliver a relevant gospel presentation as a result of this common ground he found, this common element in their culture. So I want to read to you a portion of Acts 17, which explains why Paul believes he was able to do this. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord and heaven of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now, if you were in my apologetics Sunday school class back in summer, you know that that's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And That portion of Scripture has such profound implications for philosophy, for evangelism, for apologetics. So the reason Paul believed he could find common ground with anyone is that every single person's existence is defined in relation to God. Specifically, every person lives in God's universe, whether they acknowledge it or not, and every person lives and moves and has their being because of God, whether they acknowledge it or not. So take even the most radical atheist you might encounter, and you probably don't encounter many, but you've probably seen them, heard them, and you probably thought, I have nothing in common with this person. We are just diametrically opposed at every point in our worldview. That's not the case. Paul certainly did not believe that. He knew that they still live in God's universe. They still can only make sense of reality in light of God. It reminds me of a story that one of my favorite apologists, the late Greg Bahnsen, told. He actually died, unfortunately, at an early age, I think age 46, of heart complications. And in the preceding years, he was doing a lot with the medical community, working with doctors, surgeons. And it came to his attention that one of his doctors was, in fact, an atheist or an agnostic. And in one of his lectures, he made the point, I'm still going to allow myself to go under the scalpel of this doctor, this surgeon, not because his worldview is true, but because I know my worldview is true. His worldview can't make sense of anything. It can't make sense of the fact that his scalpel doesn't randomly turn into a butter knife all of a sudden. There's just no sense, no rhyme or reason, no reason at all behind his worldview. But he does live in God's universe, even though he doesn't acknowledge it. And that's why I'm willing to go under his scalpel. Same thing with Paul in Athenians. He found this element of culture, this common ground, and he knew that he could relate to these people, no matter how humanistic, no matter how atheistic or pagan they were, because they lived in Yahweh's universe. So you can probably see where I'm going with this. I think that Earth Day can be an element of modern culture in which we can find common ground with many humanists that we would consider to be on the complete opposite end of the ideological spectrum from us. Not Earth Day in its entirety, just like Paul did not embrace this altar in its entirety. He, you know, took the time to mention that God is not made in a temple, or God is not worshipped in a temple made of hands. But nevertheless, he used the altar as a starting point, and he even quoted one of their pagan poets for reinforcement, which always fascinated me. Acts 17, one of the most important sermons in Scripture, doesn't quote Scripture, it actually quotes a pagan poet. Did you ever think about that? The point is, when we evangelize, we don't have to be just constantly quoting Scripture, but Scripture does need to be our foundation. Our arguments still need to be from Scripture. That's the point. And that's what he did. So that's the first lesson in your bulletin. We can find common ground with every person we want to evangelize to. So let's talk about Earth Day. What is Earth Day? According to Wikipedia, Earth Day is an annual event celebrated on April 22nd. Worldwide, various events are held to demonstrate support for environmental protection. Environmental protection. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase? Is it positive or is it negative? Do you think of tree huggers chaining themselves to trees to stop deforestation? Do you think of man-made tragedies like oil spills? Do you imagine images of seals lying dead on an oil-covered beach, or seagulls with six-pack rings wrapped around their necks? Do you think of government and how much they regulate, especially what products you can buy under the guise of environmental protection, whether it's cars, light bulbs, or even toilets. Well, joke's on them because people just flush twice now. My point is that phrases like environmental protection carry a lot of connotations, some positive, maybe some negative, depending on your politics, your job, or where you live. So, for example, if you subscribe to a political ideology that shuns almost all government intervention, except the most critical, the most obvious, then you're probably going to react more negatively towards something like Earth Day. Or what if you or your friends or your relatives work in an industry that, let's say, the EPA considers unclean, like logging, mining, oil, gas? Or maybe you live near a mine or a factory or a power plant, something that has more of a so-called carbon footprint, and maybe that affects you. What's interesting is I've observed over the years how many people will hold completely contradictory or even hypocritical views regarding the environment depending on how they're affected. You might have a logger who one day hates the EPA or environmentalism because it's harming his work. Take, for example, the spotted owl controversy that I know occurred in the Pacific Northwest. But then the next day he might find out that a particular factory has been dumping wastewater into a waterway near his house. And then all of a sudden he's an environmentalist. When it comes to environmentalism, if you align yourself with your favorite party, politician, or lobby, then it's quite possible that you're not really serving truth or serving others or how they're affected, but you're ultimately serving someone's special interests. That's what I've noticed a lot within environmental lobbying, no matter what side you're on. A humorous example I remember reading a long time ago back in the 90s is in New England. I tried to find the article. I couldn't find it, but I'm going to try to relay what I remember. Politicians in New England area, they lobbied very hard for the installation of wind turbines as this alternative energy source in the New England area. Well, those same politicians shortly after were absolutely livid when they found out that the wind turbines were going to be installed in view of their coastal homes. In one moment, they were staunchly environmentalist, and then all of a sudden, great disappointment. Going back to special interests, what works for me, what just pleases me, what gets me money or me votes or whatever. Environmentalism is full of that. Again, on both sides, whether you're pro or against. So as Christians, we want to serve God and not man. I don't want to encourage anyone here to just mindlessly follow some politician, some lobbyist group, some political party. I want you to think about this topic as God thinks about it. And that's what we're going to try to do right now. So the question I'm raising is, what does God have to say about how humans relate to the environment? And we can't do much better than turning to Genesis 1. And this is what Micah just read. I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, every creeping thing." And then he says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion.'" Combine that with God's pronouncement that his creation is very good. And this passage, I think, indicates that humans are responsible for the care of the creation. This isn't a radical view or a new view by any means. This view is known as environmental stewardship. That's actually a term within Christian theology. Stewardship, referring to how Christians are to care for the creation. And it's not easy to come up with specific guidelines for what proper stewardship looks like. If you're hoping that I will take a particular issue and say exactly what Christians ought to think about it, you're going to be very disappointed. I have nothing like that. In fact, I'm going to avoid most political topics this morning, if I can. But what I can say with certainty is this, even if I don't have specific guidelines. First, the weightiness of our role as stewards should be obvious when we consider how much God delights in his creation and how much it glorifies him. We could spend all day just looking at Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. It talks about how much God delights in his creation and how it glorifies him and brings him praise. Second, on the point of what we do know about stewardship, is that subduing the creation, which by the way covers a wide variety of human activities, exploration, technology, industry, commerce, all of these could possibly fall under the dominion mandate and God's charge that we subdue the creation. All of those things, no matter what we're engaged in, should never extend beyond the purposes God has given us to accomplish, namely the fulfillment of the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. In other words, it's possible to subdue the creation in a God-centered way or in a man-centered way for your own glory that shows a disregard for other people and people around you and is effectively a flagrant violation of the golden rule. So that brings me to the second lesson in your bulletin. The dominion mandate implies that we are stewards of God's creation. So going back to the topic of common ground, it should be apparent that Christians ought to be environmentalists to the extent that we uphold our duties as stewards of God's creation. So consequently, I personally don't have any problem calling myself an environmentalist so long as I'm given the opportunity to explain my view of the environment and how my view of environmental care is about the glory of God, not the glory of man. And that is the difference between Christian environmentalism, I think, and what I would call humanistic environmentalism. And I'm using humanism here as a very large umbrella term, and I do not want to try to categorize all humanists perfectly, but in general, I'm using that to refer to the idea that truth comes from humans and not from God. Basically, man is the ultimate authority. Man is the ultimate source of truth, determines what's right or wrong, what's true or false, and not God. So if we want to see a specific example, I think of the fruit of humanistic environmentalism, or at least humanism, we couldn't do much better than go to Romans 1. I'm going to go there now. This is a passage I'm sure is very familiar to all of you. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Everything Paul just said there, by the way, was true of the Athenians. He could have said that to them, but he didn't. Here he's speaking, obviously, to the believers in Rome. Nevertheless, that what we just read is true of them. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and this is the phrase I really want to draw your attention to, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. I think that is the heart of humanistic environmentalism, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. So in Romans 1, Paul goes on to then provide a long list of the fruit of humanism of his day. Very long list of sins, many of them quite vile. Well, I want to give a list of three implications or ramifications of what you might call environmental humanism or the more eco-sensitive strains of humanism today. Three observations I've made. First, they tend to hold to the idea that humans are destroying the earth. I'm sure you've encountered that. Maybe various degrees of severity, how it's described, but nevertheless, I think that's pretty accurate to say that many of them, or at least the more extreme ones, believe that humans are destroying the earth. Not literally destroying, like something out of Star Wars, the earth is going to blow up, but we're going to make it inhabitable for ourselves, for other creatures. We're causing many creatures to go extinct. We're just trashing the planet. We are not taking care of it to a serious degree. Now, make no mistake, humans have harmed parts of the earth. And this is where I can get a little frustrated with Christians whenever they engage an environmentalist. It's very extreme. It's very black and white. The environmentalist says humans are harming the earth. And the Christian, or maybe the more politically conservative individual, just, no, that's ridiculous. You're just an environmental wacko. But we need to recognize that, yes, humans have caused some damage. We can cause damage. But the doomsday scenarios presented by many humanists have been laughably incorrect, especially in the realm of climate change. And I'm not going to really get into climate change at a real deep level, but I do want to read a few interesting quotes that I actually saw the other day. Some of these you've probably heard as well if you kind of take interest in these environmental related debates, but here's a very famous climate prediction from 1970 by a gentleman named Paul Ehrlich. I believe this is from his book, The Population Bomb, which just by the title of that book, you can tell he's not real optimistic about the future of humanity and how it relates to the earth. This is 1970, so that would be almost 50 years ago. He wrote, between 1980 and 1989, so this would have just been 10, 20 years after he made this prediction, between 1980 and 1989, some 4 billion people, including 65 million Americans, would perish in the Great Die-Off. That's what he called it. Now, at the time, the Earth's population was much lower. So basically what he's saying is most of the world's population is going to die off for one reason or the other. 2006, here's a quote from Al Gore, who I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Probably know that since leaving the vice presidency, he's become a pundit for climate change reform, concerned with global warming, or more specifically, anthropogenic global warming, which is the refers to man-made global warming. And this is what he said in 2006. Humans may have only 10 years left to save the planet from turning into a total frying pan. Of course, he's careful to use the word may. So if you bring this up with him now, he'll just say, oh, well, I said may, you know. And then in 2019, this year, the new representative, I believe, from New York, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who just proposed what she called the Green New Deal, she made this comment. The world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. These individuals, these doomsday prophets, have a pretty abysmal record with their predictions, but they want us to believe their climate models about 50 years, even 100 years into the future. It's very interesting. The founder of Earth Day, a gentleman named Gaylord Nelson, he said this. He said, the fate of the living planet is the most important issue facing mankind. But this is wrong. I do believe that we have caused some damage, and we have to be careful. But that is not, the fate of the living planet is not the most important issue facing mankind. Our fate before the living God is the most important issue facing mankind. And that's why our call as Christians is to the Great Commission. But as we fulfill the Great Commission, we should be eco-sensitive. We absolutely should be. In our businesses, our industries, our work, our commerce. I will say this about global warming. Most of you are probably familiar with Answers in Genesis. I would say most of you are even fans of Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis has some climate scientists on staff who have done a lot of thinking, a lot of reading, a lot of researching over the decades on the topic of climate change, and perhaps the most famous is a gentleman named Michael Ord. It's interesting, he's written many articles on their website and their journals, and he thinks that half of all of the global warming we're witnessing today, or I should say in the past 100 years, is actually attributable to humans. Half. It's probably a lot higher number than a lot of us want to believe. Certainly Mike Ord is not a secular environmentalist by any means. He's a Christian. He's a very devout Christian, very conservative Christian, we would even say, but he came to the conclusion that half of global warming is anthropogenic. So if you're going to talk to people about, and by the way, I'm not saying you have to believe that number, but if you do talk to people about that topic, don't just default to the most extreme position you might have heard your favorite political pundit say. There's literature out there, great literature, even from Answers in Genesis. Read it. Be open-minded, think about it, and ask yourself, is there any room, any legitimate room for saying, yeah, we do need to be careful in that area. Even if the earth isn't going to turn into a frying pan, considering our role as stewards, is there room for us to care about that topic? And I think the answer is certainly yes. So that was the first implication of it. Humanistic environmentalism I wanted to talk about, the belief that humans are destroying the earth. And by the way, it goes without saying that the Bible does tell us how the earth is going to be destroyed. God is going to destroy it in the last days. We are not going to destroy the earth. I should have mentioned that earlier, but it should be obvious. So you know, we walk into that debate just from a completely different perspective. And that's what scares humanists when they talk to us. They think these people are in their religious straitjacket, and they think humans can do no wrong because God's the one that's going to end up destroying the earth anyway. That's not entirely true. You want to talk on the subject with nuance and respect and make sure you treat Scripture fairly and treat their position fairly. And again, find that common ground. Because when they find out that you are reasonable and rational as you are, because you are a Christian, and because Christianity is the only rational worldview, when they realize this, when they see some of this, they're going to be more open to hearing the gospel. Okay, so the second implication of humanistic environmentalism that I want to talk about is a little more sinister and probably more personal to many of you. It's the belief that procreation is immoral. The belief that procreation is immoral. And this position actually has a specific name, technical name. You won't run across it real often, although I did see the Gospel Coalition do an article on this topic recently, which really surprised me. But this position that procreation is immoral is called antinatalism. Antinatalism. And the goal of antinatalists is varied. On one end, they might just hope that humans voluntarily choose to stop reproducing, and populations decline, and maybe even eventually humanity goes extinct. Or on the more extreme ends, you'll find people who are actually encouraging other people as much as possible to abort, to commit suicide, to commit euthanasia. On the very extreme ends, you're even going to find people in favor of eugenics, forced sterilization, murder. Abortion is murder, obviously. Really sinister stuff. And it's not as uncommon as you would think. We probably just don't run in these circles, but there's large online communities dedicated to promoting this idea of antinatalism. And it goes without saying that that is completely, grossly unbiblical. I personally don't think that God's command that we fill the earth is quite in effect like it was when he gave it to Adam and Eve. And I could talk a lot on that topic, but time does not permit me. But that aside, in Genesis 1, we still read that humans are the pinnacle of God's creation, and he called it very good. Children are a blessing. And humans are going to glorify God one way or another. Either in being saved or in being damned. Everyone in some way or the other, whether you're a believer or unbeliever throughout eternity, is going to glorify God. Everybody does have a purpose. So that ties in a little bit with the issue of overpopulation. Is the earth overpopulated? Is that a concern? Well, if you're on the extreme end of the pronatalist position, you would say, no, not at all. Just have children, have children, have children. I think that that position needs to be qualified heavily. I think that the impetus in the New Covenant is more on the Great Commission than spreading the gospel through evangelism than through procreation, unlike in the Old Testament. I think a case could be made that in the Old Testament, since Israel was a light to the Gentiles, they did need to be big. They did need to be mighty. So overpopulation, technically, no, it's not a concern, but it is something to talk about because overpopulation, at least in particular regions, is going to increase the likelihood of disease, of famine, of drought, of various problems. Not here, by the way. Not here. I'm not talking about this church. I'm not talking about this community. I'm not even talking about Christendom. I hope that Christians have many, many children. I think it's very beneficial for culture. I'm talking about the globe as a whole, having almost 8 billion people at this point. Is that a concern at all? In some places, yes, it is. Now, on a global scale, if everyone's economies were running efficiently, if there was no corruption, we could absolutely feed far more than 10 billion people. And I say 10 billion because experts estimate that the Earth's population is actually going to peak at 10 billion, which is actually disappointing news for the people, for the doomsday prophets. But the reality is that as nations become more wealthy, they tend to have less children. And so the population bomb really diffuses itself. Brazil is a great example of that. Over the past 40 years, the average family size in Brazil went from something like 6 or 7 children down to 2. Because Brazil became more prosperous. And we could talk about why people might want to have fewer children. That's something we won't get into now. The point is that overpopulation in a doomsday scenario, no. It's like climate change. It's like global warming. It's not going to produce the end of the world. It's not going to wipe out humanity. So that is antinatalism as the second point, the second implication of humanistic environmentalism I want to talk about. Position you will probably be exposed to more in the coming years as these individuals become more and more vocal. The third position I want to talk about, the implication, is the belief that animals are as valuable as humans and vice versa. Now again, I want to start off by saying that creation stewardship, I think, does require that we minimize suffering toward animals as much as possible. I don't think anybody in this room, they were walking along the street and they saw somebody just hurting an animal for no reason, would just shrug their shoulders and say, "We're supposed to subdue the earth, whatever, it's just an animal." No, we would be disgusted. Even though animals don't have a spirit, even though dogs aren't going to go to heaven, contrary to the film, we still do care about whether a sentient being, like an animal, is suffering. And we should care about the food industry. How are animals being treated? I'll be honest, the topic of like factory farms is sticky. I'm not really comfortable with them. They are disturbing. There is, I think, an argument to be made for more ecological or sustainable farming practices. There might even be an argument to be made for what we would call animal rights, so long as we're not talking about putting animals on the same pedestal as humans, or taking humans down to the same level as animals. That's what's concerning. That's when we really run into problems. Obviously, as Christians, we know that humans, not animals, were created in God's image and have souls and glorify God on a level, different levels. Indeed, the mere fact that I'm saying humans aren't animals right away demonstrates that I view them fundamentally in a fundamentally different categorization, unlike a secular evolutionist who would just view humans as slightly more evolved than other animals. So those are the three implications I wanted to talk about that you're going to face, that you're going to run into perhaps in the coming months as Earth Day draws closer. Now, as with any non-Christian philosophy, I want you to note the internal contradictions within the strain of humanism. On the one hand, humanism, fundamentally, as its core, is about basically worshiping humans. This very, very high view of humans and our ability to arrive at truth, morality, knowing what's best. We know better than God. We know better than God. But on the other hand, humanists seem to hate humans or disparage humans. We're destroying the earth. We're no better than animals. We should just die. We should just go extinct. We're a cancer or a blight on this earth. Again, that's a little bit more extreme form of antinatalism, but it is still present. It's basically a hatred of humanity and humans. It's a strange contradiction. And of course, you'll always see that within non-Christian philosophies. There's always going to be internal contradictions because they're trying to build a worldview off of something other than the true God. They're trying to build a worldview off of their wisdom and their intellect, which does not work. Another contradiction within humanism is that they want to make moral pronouncements about what objectively ought to be. And yet within humanism, there isn't really a basis for morality at all. What moral pronouncements am I talking about? Well, we ought to protect the earth. We ought to reduce our carbon footprint or our population size, or we ought to give animals the same rights as humans. These are all moral pronouncements claiming that we know what is best for everyone. Well, what is the basis for objective morality within humanism? What is the basis for saying that this person, this piece of evolved pond scum, highly evolved pond scum, is more intellectual or wise or moral than this highly evolved piece of pond scum over here? It doesn't make any sense. It does not make any sense. It's all arbitrary. It's all relative. It's nonsense. There's no basis for objective morality within humanism, and yet they want to make universal, objective, moral pronouncements. And when you talk to them, you should point this out. That's what Paul did. Paul pointed out in Acts 17, he pointed out issues within their worldview. He didn't shy away from it. Yes, he had a starting point. Yes, he was charitable. But he didn't hesitate to say, this part of your worldview does not make sense. And then he laid the foundation for preaching the gospel. So for these reasons I'm describing, humanistic environmentalism is actually an oxymoron. And it's Christianity that has a monopoly on the idea that the earth is worth caring for. In other words, what I'm saying is that Christianity alone is what provides us with a legitimate, rational basis for celebrating Earth Day, not secularism, not humanism. That's the great irony in humanists promoting morality. They have no basis for morality, but we do. And you point this out to them, and it's a surprise to them, and it can be very effective. So that brings me to the last lesson. Only Christians have a moral foundation for protecting the environment. So if Christianity, or if environmentalism presupposes Christianity, it follows that someone who wants to be an environmentalist must be a Christian. And this provides a powerful opportunity for us to call our audience to repentance. Remember back to Romans 1 and Acts 17. The unbeliever knows that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God is authoritative and powerful, and that we cannot make sense of reality apart from him. And the unbeliever, the humanist, they might not be able to articulate that truth about themselves and God, but they still know it's true. They still know it's true, and that's why they will always be guilty before God, no matter who they were or where they lived. They're still using their humanistic philosophy to hide from that truth. But those truths are your common ground. And it should give you confidence then when you finally say to them, look, your worldview is a mess. Christianity is rational. If you want to be an environmentalist, if you want to really celebrate Earth Day in its true sense, you actually need to become a Christian. You need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, who died and rose again. You've all heard the saying from St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Well, the same can be said of our minds. Our minds are restless until they find their rest in thee. Christianity is what makes sense of the world. Christianity is what makes sense of Earth Day. So as that date approaches, as it becomes a topic, as you have the opportunity to engage people, do not shun it. Do not shun Earth Day. Claim it. Take it. Nor assimilate to its humanistic elements, whatever those might be. Do not shun, do not reject it, but also do not assimilate to its humanistic elements. Just as Paul, he did not shun or reject that altar to the unknown God, but at the same time, he did not assimilate to it. He did not just embrace it as it is. He corrected it. He engaged and he corrected and taught. So use Earth Day to engage a culture that desperately needs Jesus. Lastly, I want to share a fantastic piece of scripture from the Psalms that reminds us not only of God's glory in his creation of this planet, but also his demand for perfect righteousness, a righteousness that can come only from him. And that is the well-known first six verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to think about culture in light of your word, specifically Earth Day, in light of how Paul treated an equally pagan culture, another culture that is opposed to you. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we go out in our daily lives. Pray that you would give us wisdom to properly engage people whenever we find this common ground with them, to build bridges instead of tear them down, and to be bold in correcting them and their errors, and using that as an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Thank you for this church and what you're doing in it. And I pray that we could be leaders in this community in this regard, and having that kind of impact, not just for the earth, but also for souls. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.